And let us now return to the chapter that we read in God's Word, to Genesis chapter 42. And as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we shall consider verse 21. Genesis 42, verse 21. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Here Joseph's brethren come to him and in his presence acknowledge their cruelty that they committed against him some 20 years previously. And Joseph, as most of you probably know, is a type of Christ. When we review the life of Christ and the life of Joseph, we find many parallels between them. And a type of Christ is a person who not only resembles Christ in some respects, but also one whose life predicts some of the leading events in the life of Christ. Essentially, a person who's a type of Christ is a prophecy. His very life is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And so it is with Joseph. He was beloved of his father. And when his father sent him unto his brethren received him not, but cruelly sold him into slavery. And they turned him over to the Ishmaelites, and they took him to Egypt. Now Joseph then went to Egypt and was falsely accused in Potiphar's house, and then spent a season of time in prison. And we were singing of the tremendous suffering that he endured when he was in prison. His soul lay in iron. It literally says in the Hebrew, his soul came into iron while he was in prison. And so he suffered extremely in his soul during his time in prison, but he was suddenly exalted by Pharaoh himself. And he was made governor over all Egypt, and he was given the task of preparing for the coming famine, when many would be in danger of starvation. And this Joseph faithfully did, and when the famine came and the people were afraid of starving to death, Pharaoh told them, "Go unto Joseph, and whatsoever he saith to you, do." And that is what the Father says concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, to all especially who were unable to come to the Lord's table today. Your soul is famished. It has perhaps no peace in it, no satisfaction in it. A sense of guilt leaves your soul famished. And the Father says to you, "Go unto Jesus, and whatsoever he saith to you, do." Go to him. He has the bread of life. You'll find him more generous than Joseph was, and how generous he was indeed. We read in the same chapter 41, that Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. He didn't open just some of them. He opened them all. He held nothing back for the good of the people. And Christ is the same today. He's given all things that pertain to life and godliness in the everlasting gospel. He freely offers them without money and without price. And we should then take him at his word and come to him as we are, to be fed by him. Now Joseph was a type of Christ to his brethren also. He was the eldest son of Rachel, Jacob's wife, his first and lawful wife. And he is a type of him who is the firstborn among many brethren. Christ Jesus. And Christ is, in a spiritual sense, the elder brother of the Church of God. The whole visible church is called the household of God. It's compared to a family. And Christ is sometimes described as the elder brother of that family. And it's a family that's in covenant with God. And you'll find a mention of that covenant in Isaiah 54, where God says to his church, my covenant shall not be removed. The covenant of my peace, it shall not be removed. And the important thing we should remember about covenants is they were always made with men and their children. All the covenants of the Old Testament that God made with men included their children. And that is why the confession says that the church consists of all those that profess the true religion together with their children. And so there is a sense in which we can say that everyone who's been brought into the visible church by baptism can call Christ their elder brother. It's not a saving relationship, but it's a high privilege. And it's one that binds us in tender ties. It puts us under tender obligations to receive him as our Lord and Savior, our friend that loveth at all times, and our brother that is born for adversity. And here we read of Joseph's brethren coming to repentance for casting him out of their life 20 years previously. They first wanted to put him to death, but then they agreed to sell him into slavery. And by that they hoped to cast him out of their life forever. And here they're being brought to repentance for this wicked deed. We are verily guilty concerning our brother. Now, as the Lord would enable us, we would like to consider, firstly, a few things about the cause of their sin. The cause of their sin, in the first place. Then, secondly, we would like to look at the confession of their sin. The confession of their sin. And then, thirdly and lastly, the covering of their sin. The causes, the confession, and the covering of their sin. Firstly, let us look at the causes of their sin. We find that one reason they hated Joseph was the fact that Jacob, their father, loved Joseph more than them. Now, of course, favoritism is wrong. But we ought to look deeper into why this was so. Why did Jacob love Joseph more than all his brethren? Well, when we go over Joseph's early life, when he was 17 years old, we read that the Lord appeared to him in a dream, just as he had appeared to his father Jacob in a dream at Bethel. And we are told by the psalmist that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And we have every reason to believe then that Joseph at 17 years old was a young man who feared the Lord, and the Lord revealed himself to him graciously in a dream. And his whole life after that, from age 17 to age 30, bears out this. We find him conscientious in his business in Potiphar's house. The Lord was with him. He's only with his people in a gracious way. The Lord was with Joseph. And he blessed Joseph in Potiphar's house. And he was with him also when Joseph was in prison. So Joseph, we have good reason to believe, was a godly youth. But his brethren were not. That is very clear. His brethren were evil in the sight of the Lord. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. And we're not to think that Joseph was being some kind of tattler. We should always put a charitable construction on the saints and their actions. Here in the Word of God, we should err on the side of charity. And one commentator, in his opinion, said that Joseph was grieved at the evil course of life that his brethren were in, and he feared for their spiritual and eternal well-being, and it was out of concern for their spiritual and eternal well-being that he brought unto Jacob their evil report. So then, Joseph was godly, and his brethren were not, and there lies the seed of the enmity between them. Now, that was the first promise of the Bible. I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this is a truth that will express itself in a greater or lesser form. Wherever the godly are found, whether they're in the home, in the workplace, in the church, in the world, wherever they go, sooner or later they will discover this enmity. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul says there's a certainty of it. They will suffer persecution. It may not be as extreme as some of our brethren in China, but they will more or less suffer some form of persecution. Isaac, we're told, or rather Ishmael, was found one day mocking Isaac. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that he persecuted the seed of promise. Hagar's seed persecuted the seed of promise, that is, Isaac. That is how God sees mocking of God's people. He sees it as a form of persecution. And all those who are determined to live near the Lord will in some way, in some form or fashion, suffer persecution in this world. So there was enmity then between Joseph and his brethren. He was godly, they were not. And similarly, the greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And we by nature love the world that crucified him. We love the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these things are hateful to the holy soul of Christ. He is one who hates iniquity with a holy hatred. And there is therefore this estrangement between ourselves and Christ. It makes us prejudiced against him. We are ready to conclude false, uncharitable things about the Lord Jesus Christ and look for excuses not to trust in him or submit to him. And another reason for their eventual sin against Joseph was he had dreamed a dream, and in that dream it was clear that he was destined to greatness. He was destined to have dominion over his brethren. And this was something that their rebellious hearts could not stand. Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now this is a very clear parallel between Joseph and Christ. We see not yet all things put under Christ. Perhaps we live as if we are free of Christ's claims upon us. He does have claims upon us. He deserves our heart. My son, give me thine heart. And we're not at liberty to evade this command. We belong to him. He is our creator and our Lord. He deserves our time, our talents, our heart, our whole life. And yet we live as if he is not Lord of us, as if he does not have dominion over us. And indeed, it seems that not all things are put under his feet. But we are assured that one day he certainly will. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, that God also hath highly exalted him. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things in earth. Everything one day will be totally subjected to Christ. Either we submit to him now, we bow the knee now on the ground of mercy, or we will bow the knee. We will bow the knee on the ground of judgment. That is a certainty. Today, we may bow the knee on mercy's ground, or bow the knee on the day of judgment. Now, this is something, if we're honest with ourselves, that our hearts do not like. We do not want to be subject to Christ. We do not want to say in all things, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. It's only by grace that we can really say with Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And this is another reason why we reject Christ, our elder brother. He's offering himself in the gospel, and the Father says, this is my commandment, that ye believe on the name of my Son, Jesus Christ. He, as it were, puts his Son into our hands, and the gospel is preached. And we can almost say with Pilate, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Here he is before me tonight in the gospel. His hands stretched out to me. All day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. His claims are upon me. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Well, if I take Christ tonight, I must say goodbye to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the world's entertainments, everything that comes into competition with Jesus Christ. Everything that turns my heart away from Jesus Christ, I must renounce. That's what the world is. Whatever turns your heart away from Christ. And all that must be cast away if Jesus is to be ours. And this our rebellious hearts do not want. Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And hearing this, they decide to cast him out of their life. Is there not a way that we do this? His claims, his calls to me trouble my conscience. So I will close the Bible. I will cast his word out of my life. In his house, I'm reminded of his claims over me. So I'll cast the house of God out of my life. Ah, we should say that with weeping when we think of how many have done that. Cast the house of God and the word of God out of their life. And others, to save their reputation, say, no, I will continue as a habit to open my Bible and go to the house of God. But I will find a religion that keeps Christ from being the Lord of my life. I will be religious. I will be moral. But I will not have this man to reign over me. I will find a religion where Christ is not supreme. Well, that effectively casts Christ out of our lives as utter atheism or godlessness. A religion where Christ is not supreme is a religion that casts Christ out of your life. Now, secondly, let us look at how they were brought to confess their sin. 20 years pass There's no sign that they're really troubled about their rejection of Joseph. And so it may be with a person who's been under the gospel. They succeed in getting the claims of Christ out of their minds. They throw themselves into their work, their entertainments, their Christless religion, their morality, their decency. And they seem to have succeeded in getting Christ out of their life, and it does not trouble them. Joseph's brethren had no room for Joseph in their tents at Shechem. Had no room for their own brother. It should have gone without saying that Joseph would have been kindly entertained when he came to them to seek their welfare. But they had no room for him. And if we're honest with ourselves, there are many times when we have no room for Christ. We have room for many lawful things. We have room for education. We have room for a career. We have room for morality. We have room for charitable works in our lives. We have room for philanthropy. Now and then we read headlines where a billionaire announces that he's going to give away all his money for the improvement of mankind, and give away all his money for worthy causes. The man has room for works of charity and many acts of kindness. But man naturally has no room for Christ. And the history of the world is a testament to that. Some have room for Christ, it seems, on the Sabbath day, but they have no room for him during the week. That is, they have time for Christ on the Sabbath day, but no time for him during the week. They cast him out of their lives during the week, like Joseph's brethren cast Joseph out of their tents. And they live totally without Christ during the week. And it's their elder brother. Some seem to have room for Christ when they're among God's people, but when they're among their worldly friends, they have to cast Christ out and pretend that they do not know him. You see, there's not that much difference, really, between the brethren, the sin of Joseph's brethren, and the soul that rejects Christ. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on this text, relates the story of Thomas Goodwin speaking to Walter Marshall, who later wrote a book on sanctification. And Walter Marshall was very troubled about his spiritual condition, and he drew up a list of all the greatest sins he could think of that he had committed. And he took the list of sins to Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan preacher. And he says, look at this list, is there any hope for me? And Thomas Goodwin said, away with your list. It doesn't have the greatest sin of all, that of unbelief. Rejecting Christ. There's a really an immeasurable degree of evil involved in rejecting Christ. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. When we reject Christ, we are rejecting all the fullness of the Godhead. Now, the time passes. 1 year, 10 years, 20 years. And then they experience a severe famine. And day by day goes by, and they see their supplies dwindling. They see their riches dwindling. They see all the fruit of their lifelong labors dissipating. And this perhaps began to make them think. Jacob says in the beginning of this chapter, why do ye look upon one another? There's a sense of unease among them. And you see that the Lord Jesus in his kindness often deals with gospel hearers in this way. He sends something into their life, perhaps financial trouble, or some disappointment in their life. And their lifelong plans are being ruined, one after another. And this makes them think. And then Joseph's brethren go down to Egypt. And there Joseph speaks roughly to them. And now in defense of Joseph, we might think he's a bit harsh in dealing with his brethren. But we must remember that these are the same men, at least two of them, Simeon and Levi, who made a league with the men of Shechem, pretended to be their friends, and then wickedly and maliciously slew them all when they were largely defenseless. Joseph justifiably must receive them with great caution and test them. What are their real motives here? Their motives in coming to the men of Shechem were very evil indeed. And he puts them in prison for 3 days. And now they're alone together, unable to do anything there in the prison. And it's then that they begin to review the past, to think upon their former ways. And there may be someone here in a season in life where their ordinary lifestyle is disrupted. We read of a story of a man in a newspaper who was falsely accused of a very evil deed, and he was in prison for almost a year while he worked to clear himself. And eventually he was totally cleared. But during that year in prison, he said his whole past came back, and memory after memory flooded upon him when he was in that cell. And as a way of passing the time or giving relief to his mind, he began to write out his whole life story. This is a man that, by all accounts from the article that I read, it was not religious, but he asked for a Bible and began to read it through. And he began to review his past and bring his past to the Word of God. Now, what happened to that man, I don't know ultimately. But while it was a terrible thing that happened, and in some ways it was a blessing, the Lord was calling him aside to a quiet time, a time of loneliness, when he went over his past and began to think about his need of the truth. Well, this was happening with Joseph's brethren to a lesser extent, there in prison. And when they're brought out and Joseph speaks to them again, They make this confession in his presence. We are verily guilty concerning our brother. Our brother. The very one who took a journey from our father's house to where we were in Dothan to seek our welfare. It was all well intended. He came from his father to seek our welfare. And that is what Christ has done today. In the gospel, he's come from heaven, as it were, to seek our welfare. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, to seek the everlasting welfare of perishing sinners. And for some of us, he's done this for many years, been coming to us in the gospel, seeking our welfare. And what have we done with it? Have we received him as our Savior and Lord? And if we've been brought into the visible church in baptism, then he's our brother. It's not a relationship that is saving, but it's a highly privileged relationship. And here they begin to see how unnatural their sin is. We are verily guilty concerning our brother. And friends, don't think that I am trying to talk down to you. Far from that. Any minister, any Christian will from time to time think about this. There was a time in my life when I was verily guilty concerning my brother, when I would not receive him, when I heard him calling to me in the gospel, and I said, I will not have this man to reign over me. But how unnatural it was, the believer says. And he was my brother. We read about the unnaturalness of their sin in the psalm that we sang. They sold him unnaturally for a slave. And there's something in nature, the light of conscience tells us this is wrong. That this one who came into the world to save sinners like myself, this one who died for the ungodly, and laid down his life for his enemies, that I should treat him in this way, that I should not receive him as my Savior and Lord. This is most unnatural. The light of nature teaches me this is wrong. Now, the light of nature teaches me that I ought to subject myself to Christ. Recently, I went into a store in Gisborne, and I noticed there, on a chair, a pile of very detailed charts. And I looked at these charts, and it was listing, for the next 2 years, sunset and sunrise, high tide and low tide, and king tide, and all this data, the exact minute when the tide would come in on such and such a day for the next 2 years. What marvelous order. It was a reminder that all of creation is subject to the Creator. There are these laws of nature that not even nature dares to transgress. While the earth remaineth, day and night, summer and winter, cold and heat shall not cease. There's this predictability that nature has because it's under law, under a natural law to the Creator. Perhaps that's why Moses, in speaking to the children of Israel, says, I call heaven and earth to record against you this day. The heavens are obeying the laws that God has appointed for it. The earth is obeying the laws that God has appointed for it. And why are not my people obeying my great gospel command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord says in Genesis to Noah after the flood that he put all the animals under his dominion. And while there are instances when animals attack humans, by and large there's this fear that animals have of human beings. They recognize that God has made man a lord over creation. We do not recognize Christ to be our Lord. And he's our elder brother, willing to save us to the uttermost. There's a sense in which the animals condemn us. And that is why we say that the sin of unbelief is unnatural. The sin of rejecting Christ is unnatural. Now, another thing is they recognize the cruelty of their sin. We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Do we not see the anguish of Christ's soul when we read about Gethsemane? When we see him on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Suffering beyond our comprehension for the ungodly, for his enemies. Yes, for his brethren who did not believe in him. There's something very wrong when the soul does not trust in one who came into this world to die for the ungodly. And we see also Joseph's brethren acknowledging the stubbornness of their sin. He besought us and we would not hear. And there is a sense in which Christ beseeches sinners in the gospel. We would almost hesitate to use the language were it not revealed in the Word of God. God manifests in the flesh, condescending to plead with sinners and beseech them to be reconciled to him. The Lord of the whole universe, condescending to plead with one of his rebels, be ye reconciled to God. But it's there in Scripture, we beseech you, in Christ's stead, in Christ's place, and be ye reconciled to God. So he's besought us in the gospel. Have we heard him? Have we inclined our ear and come to him and heard that our souls might live? And if not, then we need to take up this confession. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Now, what a spirit here. They don't say, this distress has come upon us because of this strange man who's dealing with us so unfairly, suspecting us of being spies when we are not. No, they trace all this trouble back to their sin against Joseph. And if there's trouble in our lives, that's what we need to do. If we're without Christ, we should not say, all this trouble in my life, and because of this factor and that factor, because of my upbringing, my financial troubles, the wrongs that people are doing me, the wrongs that my classmates or co-workers are committing against me. No, we need to look higher. We need to look up to Him who controls all things and who is the one ultimately that permits these troubles in our lives. We ought to hear in providence a call to return to our elder brother. And now someone might say, yes, but some of these distresses the Lord's people endure. In fact, I know one of the godly who has more distress and more trouble than I encounter each day. Well, there's a difference. Every single trouble, every single problem that they are experiencing in their providence is sanctifying them and working for their good and working for them an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But that can't be said of those who do not love Christ. We know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, that love Christ. But we cannot say that of those who do not love Him. But we ought to hear in these troubles and distresses a call to return to the elder brother. When I said, I deserve this trouble, because I said, I will not have this man to reign over me. That's why these troubles are in my life and I have no relief from them. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Reuben reminds them that they have been warned against this sin. And we too, who have been under the gospel, myself included, must acknowledge there were many times when we were warned about the seriousness of rejecting Christ. Now, ultimately, it was the Holy Spirit that convinced them of this sin against Joseph. And ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that convinces us of our sin against Christ. And when the Comforter is come, Christ says, what will He do? Comfort the world. Is that what the Bible says? When the Comforter is come, He will comfort the world. No, it doesn't say that. It says He will convict the world of sin so that they might ultimately have lasting comfort, yes. But when He comes initially, He convinces the world of sin. But what sin? The sin of unbelief, of sin, because they believe not on Me. That's the great sin that the Holy Spirit should be convicting us of, our sin of not having Christ as our Savior and Lord. You see, Simeon and Levi and Judah had all committed very great sins in their life. Scandalous sins, cruel sins. But you notice here that the only sin they can think about is their sin against Joseph. That's the greatest sin that we've committed. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. And someone might say, well, if I can break off this sinful habit and that sinful habit, and this thing and that thing, then I'll get closer to being converted. No, we need to almost forget about everything except this one thing. I have sinned against my elder brother. I have not received him in the gospel. This is his commandment that we believe. It's almost as if there's no other commandment. Though, of course, we know the law of God is a rule of life for the believer. And it's a law of condemnation for those who are outside of Christ. But John says, by inspiration of the Spirit, this is his commandment, his great commandment, that you believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And our breaking of this commandment should trouble us the most, because we're rejecting the remedy for all our other sins when we reject Christ. Now, thirdly, let us look at the covering of their sin. The covering of their sin. They made this confession in the presence of Joseph. They knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. But they were still making their confession in his presence. And that is what we need to do tonight. We need to confess our sin of not having Christ in his presence. It may feel that he's not hearing us. It may seem that when we're at the throne of grace, we're saying all these things and not getting an answer. Well, there's a sense in which Joseph's brethren felt like this. They were speaking to one another about their sin against Joseph, not knowing that he was hearing them. And that is a reminder to keep seeking the Lord while he may be found. Keep going to the throne of grace, confessing your sin of not having Christ, your older brother, to rule over you. Of course, we can make a religion out of seeking. Perhaps the safest thing is simply to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Anyone here may have him tonight. His hands are stretched out in the gospel. He's saying, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come, for all things are now ready. Come unto me, all ye that are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is this not a warm invitation to come and confess our sin of not having him as our Savior? Lord, here I am. Here is my sin and all its aggravating factors. My sin is very great. I can say, yes, my hands are full of blood, but thou hast said, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be red like crimson, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, when they made their confession in the presence of Joseph, he was listening. And he was touched by their confession. He turned himself about from them and wept. And we find the Lord to express his tenderness towards sinners confessing their sin. We find him using this kind of language. In Jeremiah 31, we read the Lord saying, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for for thou art the Lord my God. And then this, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. An expression of deepest, tender compassion. My bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. And if that's what we, if we go to Christ tonight, you can be sure of this. You'll meet with one, meek and lowly in heart, who will surely have mercy upon you. And later we read that Joseph fully forgave them of all that they had done to him in the past. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. He kindly received them all, including Simeon, including Levi, including Judah, who had many black things in their past. He never brought up their past to them. He left everything in the past. He forgave all. And we find that after Jacob died, that the sense of their guilt came back. Many years passed after Joseph forgave them, and they seemed to have lost their assurance, and they were afraid that he would take vengeance upon them for what they had done to him in the past. They said, Joseph peradventure will hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And then they say, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. We mention this because sometimes the Lord's people pass through times when all the sin of the past comes back. The memory begins to work. And they start to see a heinousness in their sin in the past that they never saw before. And they may be even brought to this extent that they're fearing the wrath of God. And they have to go to Christ again, just as they went to him the first time. And say, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren. And if that's your case tonight, be sure of this. You'll meet with one, meek and lowly in heart, who will give you the same reception that he gave you when you first came to him, perhaps long ago. Joseph wept when they spake unto him, is Ephraim my dear son? My bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.